If you could turn your Bibles with me to John 14, we're going to read verses 27 through 31. That's John 14, verses 27 through 31. And the Word of God reads, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer walk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and to your word, knowing that you are faithful and true, that you stood the test of time, Lord, that you gave your life for us, and that your peace is what reigns in our hearts by your mercy and your grace. We come to you looking into your word, asking for your strength and your mercy that we may understand you more clearly and love you more deeply. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. It must have been almost 2 years ago, I had the opportunity to play at my grandmother's funeral. And I feel more comfortable playing the piano than the guitar, although I don't feel super comfortable playing either, to be honest with you. When you play guitar and you haven't played it in a while, it starts to hurt quite a bit. So I told them, I was like, if there's a piano there, that'd be great. And I was going with another musician. And they're like, yeah, we're going to get you a piano. And you may not know this, but in true Guatemalan fashion, right, they came up with a piano out of nowhere, but it was like a Casio keyboard. And it didn't have a speaker, so they got a karaoke speaker that lights up in the middle, okay? I'm already nervous. I brought my guitar just in case, but I'm already nervous. And I am with this Casio keyboard and this speaker that is more appropriate for karaoke, like a couple feet from my grandmother, right, who has passed away. And there was family there I hadn't seen in over 10 years. And I'm like, oh gosh, they're going to see me playing this Casio keyboard. And the musician that was there with me tells me that it was like watching a cartoon. Because suddenly, the minute I saw the keyboard, the speaker, heard the sound, looked at my fingers, thought about the guitar, it was like sweat just dripping. I had taken my jacket off. I started, you know, the person laughed, but I was like a very real feeling for me. I was genuinely afraid and nervous and worried, and what's this going to be like, and I'm not seeing everybody, and then I have to drive back, and I was preaching at another church in our presbytery the next day, and it's all swirling in my head. And the truth of the matter is, when I get afraid and when I get nervous, I start sweating. But everybody responds to fear in different ways, right? And that assumes two things. Everybody has fears. Everybody has fears, and everybody responds in different ways. I sweat. Some people get quiet. Some people make jokes. Everybody has fears. Fear is not necessarily a bad thing, because there are some things that we should be appropriately afraid of and respond. If a tornado suddenly hit, it would not be wrong for us to go to the basement, because it's very sturdy, as you've heard in other sermons, and wait the storm out. It is not wise to say, no, I'm not going to respond to fear, so I'm going to stay in the sanctuary because that's just not how I do things, right? Everybody responds to fear, and everybody responds in different ways. Now, although interesting and a good thing to discuss, I'm not going to talk about what makes a fear legitimate or not. The sermon is long enough already, if you're afraid of that. But the question for us is a little simpler. Where do your fears take you? Fear and worry are part of our daily lives, but where do they take us? What do they drive us to? And how do we see those things play out in our lives? Where do your fears take you? We continue today in the Gospel of John. We have seen Jesus teaching his disciples. And even though he says, I'm not going to talk to you much longer, he does have another three chapters of just talking to them, just so you know. Culminating in the high priestly prayer of chapter 17. Jesus today, again wanting to teach his disciples, begins to strike at their fear and anxiety. He simply tells them, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In the midst of that, he gives them his peace. He instills them with confidence because he loves the Father. Usually, a sermon application is sprinkled throughout the sermon, but today we're going to set the sort of theological standing. And at the end of it, we're going to try to answer that question. Where do your fears take you? And you notice that there is a difference between what I'm saying and what's the outline. The last point, it's he gives us his peace. He instills us with confidence because he loves the Father. And so let's start with the first point. Jesus gives his disciples peace. And so we'll read it again. Verse 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The chapter began by Jesus saying to them that their hearts should not be troubled. Right? Chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Here, at the end, he repeats it. They are not to be troubled, however, because he gives them his peace. The language here is not letting their hearts be troubled and not letting them be afraid isn't harsh, you know, like when you're impatient, like, stop being afraid. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's tender. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. This serves not as a rebuke for considering fear or trouble, but as a reminder that in the midst of fear and worry, there is a greater promise. The fact that he keeps talking about leaving is something that is clearly bothersome to them, and understandably so, since he has to repeat again and again, do not let your hearts be troubled. He will leave them with peace. And he clarifies what kind of peace he leaves them with. He says, my peace I give to you. The Old Testament is full of the promises that the Messiah would bring peace to the people. In Isaiah, he's called the Prince of Peace. The angels in Luke 2, as Christ was born, sang a song of peace. Here, Jesus leaves them with his peace. So what is that? We see that in Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The peace which Jesus brings is not just a peace between nations. It's not just a peace between people, but strikes at the central issue of humanity. We stand as sinners in enmity against God Almighty, with no opportunity of reconciliation outside of Christ. Jesus brings a peace that does something which no other peace or sort of peace can offer. It resolves the central issue by the working of the Holy Spirit in the lives of people as the gospel is proclaimed and hearts are made alive so that we freely accept Christ as he is offered in the gospel and we're reconciled to God. It's his peace, like in Hebrews 4 when it says they enter his rest because we're invited into something. It's not that we earn the peace. His peace. My peace I leave with you, he says. The heart of the gospel is seen in his very encouragement to the disciples. That is why it serves as a buttress which he can reassure them, not let their hearts be troubled. This peace is not temporary. Although experienced in this life, we are constantly assailed with issues and indwelling sin. And the peace which Jesus offers will bear fruit in all those other areas in time. This peace will not fade with generations, places, or world events. Psalm 90 begins by saying, Lord, you have been our dwelling place from generation to generation. This peace will stand as a bulwark of reality for the people of God throughout the ages, not just us, but in the times to come. This peace is also exclusive. By this I mean that the peace that only Jesus can offer, he says, not as the world gives. It cannot be offered by anyone else or any sort of movement. The text is fairly clear on reminding them that which Jesus gives as a peace is not as the world gives it. Why? Because in that time, the way that peace was achieved was through war, through defeat, through guile, through power. Christ would conquer and would achieve this peace by dying. He gives a peace that no one else can give. But since the world could not give it, the world can also not take it away. The inverse is also true. Any peace which is not based on this peace will not stand the test of time. It cannot possibly stand the test of time, and it will certainly not be able to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So peace, which only Jesus can bring, is reconciliation to God by his life, death, and resurrection. However, we have this peace, but why is it an encouragement to the troubled hearts of the disciples? The worries and troubles of the disciples, in a way, were just beginning at this time. So why does Jesus leave them with his peace? Peace, as I described here, is an objective reality which has implications for their experience, them and ours. The promise of peace and the assurance of peace does not erase all the troubles in the world, although it will someday. It does not make the reality of their difficulties irrelevant, but it puts them in the right perspective. Peace, it seems, is not based on a lack of trouble or difficulty. Peace is not an equivalent to comfort, although they're not completely unrelated. And that's particularly true for us as well. The foundation of peace is not even how we feel about peace or whether we feel at peace, although feelings matter. Christians have this peace in the midst of a war zone or in the midst of tremendous difficulties, although that does not mean that feelings are entirely irrelevant, as Christ himself encourages us. As is seen throughout church history through his word and his spirit. This peace is an objective truth that informs their and our experience, not the other way around. So Jesus gives them his peace. He reconciles them to God as they're wrestling and troubled and afraid. But he continues, verses 28 and 29. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now that I have told you, before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. Jesus continues to explain to his disciples the reason for the confidence and joy that they can have in the midst of difficulty. He explains to them again and again in these chapters that he is going, but he will return to the Father, and that should bring them joy. The cross and resurrection in these next three chapters are always in the background. They're always there. He's always referencing them. Jesus will go, but he will return. The reason for informing them of that is that it's going to take place, and when it does, they may believe. It is so that they would have confidence in the midst and in the midst of everything after it all takes place. These are interesting verses, and there's one particular verse that I think requires, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but it's important because it requires clarification. It says here, for the Father is greater than I. And believe it or not, that has caused a lot of issues in church history. It has led at some situations to a heresy called Arianism, because some read this phrase and, taking the whole John out of context, begin to presume that Jesus is not fully divine, right? They take this phrase and say that Jesus is a lesser form of God and challenge whether Jesus is truly fully God and fully man. This is wrong because you would have to ignore the entire Gospel of John to make this assumption. Jesus began this chapter by saying, believe in God, believe also in me. You would have to ignore a litany of verses in this very chapter talking about the fact that Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, and being of one substance with the Father. So that's the clarification. He's not saying he's a lesser form of God, and it doesn't question the divinity of Christ. So what is meant by the Father is greater than I? You really have to take the whole phrase. You have heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced, because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Taken together, the Father is greater than I is related to the verb, if you love me. What he's trying to tell them is, if you truly understood what's happening, if you knew what I was really saying, where I was going, what was going to happen, you would rejoice and you would have confidence, not in yourselves, not in the circumstance, but in me. I am going back to the place that I was before the creation of the world. The glory of the Father, with angels upon angels shouting his glory, majesty. And what will take place afterwards, I will come back to you. Send the Holy Spirit. I am achieving that for which I was sent. And as long as their perspective is worldly and self-centered, they will lack the stability and confidence, because they will be subject to the ebbs and flows of circumstance and situation. However, if their perspective is focused on Christ, the deeper truth of what is happening, they would rejoice and they would have confidence. And when these things take place, they would believe. They can trust in the promises of God and in his Christ. The basis of their confidence is not because of their innate ability or their capacity to achieve something, but on Jesus. And you see that after the resurrection. They will believe when these things take place, because their confidence would then be rooted in Christ. Jesus gives them his peace, instills them with confidence, because they know whom they trust and they can rejoice. Why does he do all this? That takes us to our third point. Because he loves the Father. Verses 30 through 31. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. This conversation is coming to an end. Although in chapter 15, he does talk more with them, so he doesn't stop talking to them. Jesus explains again by placing two things in opposite spectrums. The ruler of the world is coming, but he has no authority over Jesus, no claim on him. Rather, in juxtaposition, although this ruler has no claim on Jesus, Jesus is obedient to the Father. The reason for this obedience is revealed so that the world may know that Jesus loves the Father. In the next couple chapters, we're going to talk more about this inter-Trinitarian relationship. I know you're excited, but there's two more chapters, okay? But the first thing that sticks out is the ruler of this world. Although some scholars debate on who it is being referred to here, based on the context of the book, the clearest implication is that of Satan. Satan, the one that came to Jesus and offered all the kingdoms of the world if he would just worship him. Here, Satan will use all of the guile and malice at his disposal to torment Jesus, getting one of his closest friends to betray him. What will follow this lesson after the garden would be a series of betrayals, false witnesses, deceptive maneuverings, insecure people clinging to power through murder and the like. The ruler of this world will pull all the weapons at his disposal against Jesus. Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, who offered Jesus all the kingdoms if he would worship him, now at this time would bring all things to bear in an aim to destroy the Messiah. But Jesus clarifies, but he has no claim on me. Meaning, he has no authority because of who Jesus is and who he's about to accomplish. At the same time this nefarious plan is in motion, there is a deeper plan and a deeper truth happening. Jesus is not being tricked to go to the cross. Jesus, in full obedience, goes to the cross, fulfilling all righteousness. The reason for this is parallel to John 3:16. Wherein we see that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son. Here, the Son's motivation for obedience is revealed. Love. The object of that love, the Father. The world, which at once is ready to reject him and judge him, the world which has stood in opposition to him, will now be conquered by love and obedience. All the guile and all the power of the world could not conquer Christ. And so we see here Christ paving the path of victory through obedience and love to the Father. I mean, and you think about it. They're afraid and they're worried and they're anxious. And he says, I give you my peace. I instill you with confidence because I love the Father. Why didn't he say, because I love you? Because I love the Father. We're invited into something. It's not a peace that we earn. It's not a confidence that we innately have. We're invited into something. The love that is shared within the Trinity from eternity past. Because I love the Father. I thought about that this week. It made the sermon actually really hard to write. Why? Why is this what he tells them to encourage them? Because fear distorts our picture of God. It affects how we view reality. So here Jesus gives them his peace and confidence because he loves the Father. He wants them to know who he is and who the Father is. Fear distorts our picture of God. So we can say, let's have no fear. But then even Psalm 56:3 says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. It didn't say if I'm afraid. It just says when. Where do your fears take you? Talking about fears and anxiety is complicated depending on how you look at it. You can either say, why are you talking about this? People just need to stop complaining and trust in God and get over it. But the suck it up mentality only works for a certain amount of time. If your confidence and peace is rooted and founded on your ability to handle any problems, you will either hide yourself from the world or you're going to fall apart. We see that particularly with our concept of peace. We think that peaceful people are those that are unbothered, unaffected. Anything happens and they're like, I'm fine. We've confused peace with stoicism. That those who truly know and understand Christ are completely unbothered by any event and approach life with a stiff upper lip. The peace which Christ offers is not a release from all feelings and problems. There are genuine troubles. And in this room, there are genuine problems. There are genuine concerns. Christ does not say that peace is the same as stoicism, because we can be tempted to detach and separate because we think that if we are in Christ, we shouldn't be bothered. But if the problems were not real and sin was not real, and if we could do this all on our own, why did we need peace in the first place? If you can handle all your problems on your own, why would you need Jesus? And so we can have a functional self-reliance as if the peace of Christ were dependent on us. But the peace which Christ offers and the confidence he gives is incredibly wonderful because it's not something that we do. It's something that he and only he can give. The foundation of all of our peace and confidence is hidden in Christ Jesus. Where do your fears take you? Do they drive you in such a way to make you self-reliant? Fear distorts our picture of God. And Jesus, when teaching his disciple, wants them to have an appropriate picture of the Father. The basis of all this is not just because he loves them, but he clarifies again and again so that the world may know that I love the Father. This strikes at the other temptation where our fears and anxieties can take us. We can become engrossed in our troubles. Talking about fears and anxieties is complicated because if one side says, you need to just stop talking about it, get over it, just go for a run, right? Which is good. Please go on runs or walks. It's very healthy and it does help. But the other side is true too. We can become engrossed in our troubles. We can become obsessed with our fears and our worries. And it's sort of like a prison, right? You think, like, I'm so worried. So if I think about it more, if I just figure out what's going on, if I can just read the right book, listen to the right podcast, talk to the right person, I'm just going to be really able to wrap my arms around this fear and conquer it. Does that work? And even if you handle that one fear, when you are afraid, where do your fears take you? Fears and worries are real, but they're not the ultimate reality. Our feelings are not the basis of our existence. For example, we can confuse peace with feeling, meaning that if we're not feeling happy, comfortable, or secure, that we have either lost the peace of Christ or that it wasn't real in the first place. Now, as people, we were created to live in communion with God and in peace. When Jesus returns, we will no longer face the struggles of this world wrecked by sin as he restores all things. However, that does not mean that whenever we feel sadness, discomfort, or insecurity, that we are abandoned. When we feel sad, we may be tempted to despair. When we feel discomfort, we may be tempted to be distraught. And when we feel insecure, we may be tempted to think that there is nothing stable in this world, but there is. Jesus tells them and us, let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Beloved brothers and sisters, peace is not just a feeling. It is a reality which informs our experience. Our fears and our worries can drive us to ourselves, into a spiral of self-centeredness, or it can drive us to ignore all things and become detached. But neither works. Where do your fears take you? I wish I could give you homework, but I can't, mostly because I can't check it. But when I'm afraid, I go to Psalm 55. Psalm 55, verses 4 through 6, say this: my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. And some of us may think that's a little dramatic, right? But it's true, isn't it? How many times do fears drive you to run away one way or another, whether it's to television or to video games or to whatever Netflix special is popular at this time? Sometimes we throw ourselves into work or leisure or pleasure, and it's really our hearts proclaiming, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. But where does the anguish take the psalmist? We see that later in the Psalms. It says, but I call to God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. Where do your fears take you? It doesn't mean that things are resolved right away. It doesn't even mean that we feel better sometimes. Where do our fears take us? Jesus gives us his peace and his promises. Fear distorts our picture of God, but in Christ we're brought back to clarity. Where do you go? Jesus, speaking to his disciples on the night he was betrayed, pointing them to himself and to the Father. Jesus is not just giving them new techniques to dealing with fears, and that's not meant to disparage techniques. But there's probably a feeling at this point of disappointment in ourselves because we don't handle our fears well. I certainly don't. I'm sweating through this sermon. But there is one who faced the terrors. There is one who faced the fears, who did not shrink when confronted with the task that was ahead of him, but set his face like flint. We will fail facing our fears. We will run to self-centeredness. We will run to different things that we think can save us. But there is one who succeeded. There is one who does all things well. And that one is the one that calls us to himself and reminds us to let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And so let us raise our voice to him, morning, noon, at night. Raise our complaint and our sorrows, because not all tears are an evil. There is one who faces the fears. Let us hear the call of our Savior. Be of good courage and know that in the midst of fears and anxieties, Jesus gives his disciples his peace. He instills them with confidence because he loves the Father. Let us pray. Lord, when we are afraid, we trust in you. Lord, when it's hard to admit even to ourselves the things that scare us, the things that keep us up at night, the things that trouble our hearts, we come to you because you know our frame. You know we are but dust. And you, by your love, have made us lovely. Lord, here in this room, we lift up our hearts to you, to our Savior, to our gracious Redeemer, to the one who makes continual intercession for us, and the one in whose peace we stand, and the one in whom we trust. Lord, you are good and gracious and true, and we cast ourselves upon you. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.